And worship team, thank you for all who help us as we gather together. It's such a joy, isn't it, to be able to worship in spirit and truth? It's such a joy to be able to gather together away from the busyness and the chaos and the nonsense and the silliness that the world has. It's such a joy to gather together and to be serious about the truth and to be serious about our worship and to be serious about our fellowship, to be serious about the Word. Right, we have gathered this morning because we have come to meet with God. We haven't gathered for any other purpose. We've gathered to express our worship, to meet with God. And we do so through music, we do so through His Word, we do so through our fellowship, and we are serious about that. And it is a joy to be led in that seriousness. Well, let's turn together in the book of Ruth to the second chapter. I have to confess, it has been another wonderful, marvelous week for me as I have spent time in study and preparation and exploration of this incredible book. I would encourage you, as we're working through this series, to read it. You can read it in just a day, or just in one setting, I mean, certainly a day, but in one setting, it's just four chapters, and I do that just about every day through the week, allowing the preciousness of this wonderful story to fill my mind, and there is a cleansing effect as we have our minds transformed by the renewing of the Word. And so I would encourage you through this series to spend that time every day to read through this book and to allow the nuances and the beauty of it, the intricacies of it, to fill your mind and to wash your heart with joy, and try to put yourself even into the place of the different characters we read about, whether Naomi or Ruth or Boaz even, or whoever it is, and to get a sense of what this story would have meant as we prepare for our time this morning. But what happens is that constant exposure builds for us a deeper appreciation for the story, and what we love and what we come to find is the way that this particular story builds our understanding on the character and the nature of God. We have to remember, this was one of the earliest books that the Jews had, that the Israelites had. They, at this point in history, this was probably written by Samuel, which means all they would have had would have been probably the book of Job and the Pentateuch. And so their understanding of God was still in development as He was giving His Word through history. And so if you follow the story arc of the Scriptures, there's really this up and down effect. It's very high with creation as we see the sovereignty of God, but then we come to the fall and we go very low in the desperate conditions, but then we find Seth and we go high again, but then we go down low again as we come to the fall. And throughout the story of Genesis and beyond, there's this up and down period where there are high, wonderful events that happen followed by tragedy. We have the high experience of Joseph followed by the tragedy of the enslavery in Egypt, and on it goes. And that continues even through by the time we come to this book, where we are at a very low point with the book of Judges. And then at the end of the book of Judges, we start to ascend up again with the book of Ruth. And as the understanding of who God was being developed in the mind of the Israelites, here we have this wonderful book showing us an intimate characteristic and the nature of God. And we needed that. They needed that, the story of Ruth and the picture of how God reveals Himself. And our time this morning, as we look at it, we will be focusing on the second chapter where we are introduced to Boaz. Boaz, he is the protagonist of chapter 2. Chapter 2 is all about him. He is the kinsman redeemer that we are introduced to. And as I said last week, Boaz is quite possibly one of the most unsung heroes of the Old Testament, especially when considering what we learn about God through Boaz. And that's what we'll spend our time this morning as well as next week doing as we look at this chapter. Bottom line is we see and learn about the character of God as we watch Boaz. We follow the storyline and identify the different realities about who God is and what He has done as we watch God work through this one man. Now, by way of review, just quick review, the book of Ruth opens with tragedy, and we looked at that in detail last week. This is not just tragedy at a national level. This isn't tragedy at a societal level. This is tragedy in the home. Tragedy in the home. And if you've ever experienced tragedy in the home, then you are immediately connected to Naomi and to Elimelech and to the experiences of chapter 1. The book begins with a tragic story of this small Judean family as they left Israel, left the promised land. Ultimately, the perception would be that they were leaving God during a time of famine, and famine was always seen as a time of judgment. They left Israel and they settled in Moab. We spent time covering what Moab meant, but Moab was the constant perennial enemy of Israel. They were cursed by God. They had their origin through the incestuous relationship of Lot and his older daughter. Everything bad that you can imagine, Moab contained. And they had a reputation even for the Moabite women and corrupting Israelite men. And that's how it begins. Elimelech, the patriarch, goes into Moab leading his family, and then without a word of how or why, Elimelech dies. He has an unmentioned death, meaning a death without honor. We don't know how he died or why, but it feels ignoble. And from the perspective of Naomi, it feels like a punishment. We go on to find her two sons, and the worst possible thing could happen in that they marry Moabite women. They have no children, even after 10 years of marriage, and then abruptly, without a word as to why, they also die. And so now the readers are feeling the weight of this, and what felt like a punishment with Elimelech's death now transitions into full-on judgment with the death of her sons. It's a desperate condition. It's hopeless. It is tragic. Naomi, which is her name, but also a Hebrew word that means pleasant, Naomi returns home with only one of her daughters-in-law, and the sight of her, the grief bearing down on even her countenance, causes the village of Bethlehem to be stirred into a wild frenzy. Is this Naomi? The reality was, is they spent a little over 10 years in Moab, but during that 10 years, they experienced a lifetime of grief, and they'd returned with nothing to show for it. It's amazing how a season of grief, no matter the length, can feel like a lifetime of sorrow. That was Naomi's experience. And it comes to a conclusion in verse 22 of chapter 1. After all of that, after the heartache, the grief, the sorrow, the sense of judgment and punishment, verse 22, so Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. That's where we left off. And it is a bleak picture. It's a tragic picture. It is full of heartache. It is full of sorrow. It is full of desperation. Well, then we come to chapter 2. In chapter 2, things take a different turn. Chapter 2 is a chapter of contrast. Chapter 2 is where the story, the hinge of the story moves, and it really centers around this one man who we'll be introduced to in a moment. As we read through chapter 2 and look at it this morning and next Lord's Day, there are two main ideas that we need to hang all of our thoughts on. Number one is the commitment of Ruth, verses 1 through 3, and then the character of Boaz. And we'll get into this a little bit today, but that would be verses 4 through 23. That's what this chapter is about, the commitment of Ruth and the character of Boaz, and as we'll see, how his character and even her actions inform us on the character of God. With that said, let's look together at Ruth chapter 2, where I'll start reading in verse 1. Verse 1, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." And then she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found such favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded the servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth, the Moabitess, said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You shall stay close to my servants until they finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of God. When we come to the end of chapter 2, when we finish this chapter, it is clear that we have come to a chapter of contrast. A greater contrast couldn't be made. We've made the contrast of going from a land of famine, desperation, to a time of abundance and reaping. We've left Moab, the enemy of Israel, who once enslaved Israel, and we have now come to the land of promise, back to Bethlehem. We left Moab, and there we left Naomi's sons, sons who did not produce a child, sons who died without a word as to the cause of their death, sons who married Moabite women. We find Boaz's servants, faithful, ready to share, honest. We left the desert, and we have now arrived in the harvest. Maybe most importantly, we have left Elimelech and we have found Boaz. This is a chapter of contrast. And here at the very center of it all, Boaz is the main point of this chapter. It begins with Boaz in verse 1 and it ends with praising Boaz in verse 23, but the bullseye is on Boaz. He is a unique man. He is a unique individual. He is a man whose notability is very different even from the heroes of the book of Judges who were engaged in warfare and who weren't so heroic all the time. Boaz gets his own chapter. And what we find out about Boaz, what the Lord reveals about him, reveals to us several important details about God and about God's Redeemer who would come through the line of David and through the line of Boaz. You see, in this way, chapter 2 in this whole book becomes an apology or a defense for the quality and the caliber of the one to come. It's like the author here is wanting to build a case for us. At the very end, he says that it's through Boaz whom David comes, and we know that through David comes the Redeemer. And so if we trace back far enough, we come to Boaz, and we realize that we're talking about a quality stock. This would have been critical. Critical because also included in the son of David's lineage, also included in Jesus' lineage, was a Moabite woman, along with Rahab and others. And so the author here is making a case how we should see the coming Redeemer as we look to the quality of Boaz. The scene really begins, as I said, in verse 22 of chapter 1. And here we find the emphasis on Ruth as a Moabitess. We're told that. She's from Moab. She's a Moabitess. She's a daughter-in-law. She's not one of us. She's a foreigner. We say, why the emphasis? Why does the author spend the time to repeat over and over again the emphasis of where she comes from? Well, the reason he does that is because there is, in the current of this story, a very serious tension that everyone feels. It's a tension that the Israelite audience would have felt. It's a tension that Ruth certainly would have felt. It's a tension that everyone felt. And we're meant to feel that tension as well. And so over and over again, the author says, listen, you don't lose sight of the fact that despite her qualities, she's from Moab. That's important to remember. She's foreign. She's a foreign woman trying to fit in. Now, as I thought about that, I realized that I have no idea what that's like. Maybe none of you or a few of you have an idea of what it's actually like to be a foreigner living in a foreign land. But it's very difficult. When you are a foreigner and you are living in a foreign land, you learn very quickly that your entire survival depends on your acceptance by the people with whom you're living. You need to roll up your sleeves and get busy in working hard to fit in, to be a part of where you are at. And Ruth does that, and we begin to see her character. I think the other issue here, the other reason why her land, her heritage, her country of origin, all of this continues to come up is because another part of the tension is not the national differences, not the geographical differences, but the difference in race. Ruth didn't just feel the tension here at a national level. This was a racial issue. And it was a deeply held racial issue among both the Jews and the Moabites. The question is not, does the tension exist because of my zip code? The tension exists at the realization of my own bloodline. And this is a particularly evil sin, the sin of racism. Now, this sermon is not about racism. But this becomes a critical point to make because both Ruth and Naomi and Boaz looked past heritage, looked past race, and they found and they valued those characteristics of what it means to be made in the image of God. And that is what matters. It's how you treat someone. It's how you accept someone. It's how you're willing to provide and to work to provide for someone. These are the ways that the character of God and the image of God comes out among us. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It's the potential and the capacity we have to have relationship with each other. As God has relationship within himself, we have the ability to have a relationship with each other that goes beyond just instinct. And as we faithfully live out that relationship in harmony and fellowship, we are manifesting what it means, one of the aspects of what it means to be made in the image of God. While this story isn't about racism, it nevertheless is a story that overcomes racism. And it's a deep issue. And the reason we're told over and over again about the issue of race here is because this wasn't just an act of Boaz. Boaz is reflecting the character of God, who doesn't look on the outer appearance but looks at the heart. Where's your heart? He looks at the heart before anything else. The truth of the Bible, the truth of God's kingdom, the truth of the offer of salvation, the truth of the gospel is that God loves the multiplicity of races that he has created, and sin that is based on someone's race is a sin against the image of God. The kingdom of heaven is made up of every people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And beloved, Boaz understood that. And he looked at the quality of the character. The author of Ruth understood that, which is why he makes such a big deal to remind us who exactly we're talking about. When it comes to the image of God, I remember very vividly this call I had as a police officer. I was working the desk. It was late at night. This man came in to make a report. I could tell right away, I may have shared this story, I'll share it again, but I could tell right away that he and I, our lifestyles had nothing in common. He lived a homosexual lifestyle, lifestyle of drugs, drug abuse for many decades. He had come in to report a terrible assault that occurred to him related to his homosexual lifestyle. As I'm taking the report, I remember thinking to myself, there's really no way that I could connect with this guy. Lifestyle, life decisions. There's so many points of disagreement that while I'm taking this report, there's no real union at all. And then I remember feeling very convicted. You have those moments. You have those moments where in the moment God reminds you just exactly who it is you're talking about of yourself. And I repented and I prayed in that moment just quietly to myself as I took his report. Lord, help me to love him. I mean, not just to be nice to him or courteous, not just to extend a kind of common general well-being, but help me to really love this guy. To look past all the issues that I can clearly see and to genuinely care for him. And the Lord began a work in my own heart in that moment. By the time it was all done, I fulfilled my responsibility and gave him every information. But before he left, I said, "Sir, can I just share with you what I think really the issue is?" "Oh, sure, absolutely." And I shared the gospel with him. And I said, "I think what you need is not this person to be arrested, though we will try to do that. But I think what you need is a change of heart. And there is a God who wants to save you even right now. Let me tell you about him." And I told him about the gospel. And I shared the love of Christ, the love that Christ has for every walk of life, no matter your background. It doesn't matter. The grace of Christ covers over all of it. You can't out-sin the grace of God. Amen. And it's available by faith, just by faith. And if you would just place your faith in him, then he would take you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, and you will be washed. And he said, "I had never heard this before." And I used to think people, unbelievers, knew what the gospel was and just rejected it. But I've realized that's not the case at all. They don't actually know what the gospel is. And I shared the gospel and he said, "I need that." And I prayed with him and we prayed that he would receive Christ right there in the precinct. And I gave him some information and some resources. And as he was leaving, I said, well, wait a second. And I held my hand out, and he stopped and he said, well, I have HIV and I have hepatitis. And he was gone and filthy and dirty. And he says, he's cautioning me. And I said, I know you do, but you are made in the image of God. Shake my hand. And he reached out and he grabbed my hand and he shook it and he collapsed into a heap because he couldn't remember the last time someone voluntarily touched him in a kind way. There's dignity in the image of God. And I said, you are worth saving. You are worth having your hand shook. Now shake my hand. See, I had just explained grace. But then in that little small moment, showed it. And the effect was overwhelming to him. Boaz sees Ruth, and he recognizes there is more to her than just where she comes from or what she looks like. She's made in the image of God, and that has dignity, and that has value, and that has worth. Our first point, as we look at Ruth, as Boaz looks at Ruth, we have to remember that he's looking at a woman in the middle of fulfilling her commitment to Naomi. Her level of commitment put her out in the field to work all day long with unknown risks, but she was committed. And that's what we find. I guess in a practical sense, when it all comes down to it, you got to eat. They had just spent over 10 years in Moab. They came back empty-handed and they arrived at a house that was completely empty. And so Ruth rolls up her sleeve. I'm willing to get to work. Naomi needs to be taken care of. She knows that. She's a widow. She probably was older, maybe even elderly. Ruth knows that. In fact, it says in James 1:27, listen to this. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Why orphans and widows? Because they're the most vulnerable. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. A pure lifestyle as you faithfully serve those who are most vulnerable. And it is a blessing from God when He brings to a church those who have needs. Because now we have opportunity to show the love of God. And so she's taking care of Naomi. What I love about verse 3, I love this transition. If you remember from last week, we talked about dark providence. Dark providence, those acts of God, those moments in life that are very, very difficult to endure as God brings together harsh circumstances. But here we have a transition. We're going from dark providence to normal providence or to divine providence or to just what we call favorable providence. And I love this. Look at what it says, verse 3 of chapter 2. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Love this. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. Oh, she just happened to show up at the right place, at the right time, before the right guy, in the right moment. I think there's a little tongue-in-cheek here, or maybe a wink from the author. Oh, she just happened to show up. The truth is she's in great need. And she happens to come to Boaz, who is described in verse 1 as a man of great wealth. Now, it's obviously he was wealthy because he had land. But what's interesting in the Hebrew expression here for great wealth, it can also mean a man of valor or a man of virtue or a man with integrity. It's the same description used of Gideon, the same word in Judges chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, listen to this, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now Boaz wasn't a warrior, but he was valiant. That's the word. Yes, he was wealthy, but he wasn't corrupted by it. He was valiant. Again, in Judges 11, just to get a sense of what this word means, Judges 11, verse 1, it says, now Jephthah, I'm never good with names, he was a valiant warrior. Again, not a warrior, Boaz wasn't, but he was valiant. So that's the idea. It's not just a wealthy landowner, but he was a man of integrity, a man of valor. And he shows up at the right time to find Ruth. As I said, the other aspect of the providence here, what makes this a transition from dark to normal providence or divine providence, is the timing. The timing. And we know that the timing, Ruth or Boaz didn't just randomly show up, but he showed up. Verse 22 of chapter 1 says, it was the beginning of the harvest. Ruth and Naomi arrived in Bethlehem. It's a word that means house of bread. They arrived at Bethlehem at the exact time at the beginning of the barley harvest. Barley came first, wheat came later. This was the first crop that would be harvested for the year, which means they could begin work right away, then continue through barley, continue into wheat, continue through the rest of the year, whatever other crops had to be raised, and they would have enough food to last them for a while. They were at the right place. They were at the right time. And it was then that God orchestrated Ruth to meet the right man. Now, it wasn't what she wanted. It wasn't what Naomi wanted. It wasn't what she planned for. It wasn't what she wanted. How many times does life take you in a direction that you just completely get blindsided by? Naomi and Ruth were blindsided. It wasn't what they planned. It wasn't what they wanted. It felt like a punishment and a judgment from God, but it led to the right man who provided everything that was needed. I couldn't help but pause at this moment to reflect on the question or those times where I have fallen into the trap. See if you can relate with this. I have fallen into the trap of doubting the character of God because I didn't know the providence of God. Where my circumstances felt so harsh and bad and different that I doubted, God, what are you actually doing? And I only thought that way because I didn't know the providence of God. I doubted the quality of the performance because I couldn't see what was being built backstage. Couldn't see behind the scenes. It's like the man and his wife who get into the car to travel home at night, turn the car on, the lights on, doesn't go anywhere. The wife looks over and says, why aren't you going? And he says, I can't see the way home. And she says, well, you have light for your next step. Yeah, but I can't see the way home. This must be something wrong. We fall into the trap of doubting the character of God because we don't understand and can't see the providence of God. But what felt like a judgment was God's way of taking this family to go get Ruth and then to bring Ruth back so that she could meet Boaz. And so often, the things we go through, we experience, but they are beyond us. I know we all fall into this trap because we want to know. We want to know the here and the now. Especially us. We live in an information, I don't think superhighway would even be a good description. We live in the you can have it your way right now, all the time, and not now, but I mean right now. And that's what we expect. And when we don't have it right now, obviously something is wrong because that's what we're used to. We think we have the answers, We think we know what's best. Maybe we do have some of the answers, but we don't have the whole picture. And so we think something has gone wrong, and whatever picture we do have, it's usually selfish if we are honest. We need to learn to wait. We need to learn to be patient and to wait. We have to be reminded of the hardest verse in the Bible. You want to know what that is? The hardest verse in the Bible? The most difficult verse in the Bible? I'm going to tell you what it is. Listen carefully. Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still. Maybe that's not enough. Maybe we could turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." I have the answers. Be silent. I know what to do. Be still. We need God to grab us by the nape of the neck, look us face to face and say, "Be still. I am God." Maybe that's not enough. And so we turn to Psalm 100, verse 3. "Know that the Lord Himself is God." The Lord, and it says Himself. It adds a qualifier. The Lord is God. What? The Lord Himself, as in only He is God. It is He who made us, not we ourselves. Maybe that's not enough. We turn to Proverbs 13. "The lot is cast into the lap." It's like dice. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Why? Because He is God. We need to wait. Why is this so important? Because the same God who drove Elimelech and Naomi out of Israel because of a famine is the same God who brought Ruth back for a harvest. Sometimes God will overwhelm you with a famine because He is preparing you for a harvest. Here's the big lesson. It's divine providence. Providence is the description of the governance of God whereby He, with love and with wisdom and with the intimate knowledge of knowing how to do all things perfectly well, directs all things in the universe in accordance with His sovereign will. And beloved, He is a good God and can be trusted. There's a number of verses I have to turn to, but I think I'll turn to just one, Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." There's just no question. There's just no question. Well, the one question we do have is, Ruth went out to the field. What kind of assurance did she know? Or did she have that she could do this? The reason she knew this is because built into the Mosaic law is the care for the vulnerable. You see, the law reflects the character of God. What you find in the law, you find in God. What is true found in His Word is true found in Him. And built within the Word, built within His law, is a care for the vulnerable because He cares for the vulnerable. In Leviticus chapter 19, it's clear in verse 9 and 10 where God says, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor you gather your fallen fruit from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Don't gather everything. So here's what it looked like. You would have a field on the very corners of it. It was on the corners on purpose because that's where people would walk. on the corners of it or the edges, leave it so that anyone walking by could have it. Also, if there was a very large field and you had a road going through the middle of it, the edge along the road was open for anyone. That's why when Jesus and the disciples were walking on the Sabbath, they're walking along and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat those, they were free to do that. It was expected. Naomi would have known this, told Ruth about this. And so Ruth wants to go and to collect the droppings of the table or what's left over. Built into the fabric of the law was this imperative to care for those in need. To illustrate this, this became an amazing example. Again, this call that I had as an officer, it was about 10 or 11 o'clock at night, and I got a call of a trespasser at this Jewish bakery. And I show up, and there was a man there. He was homeless, and he was just laying outside the front, and somebody called in. So I was there. So I called the owner, and the owner came, and we're kind of talking, and the owner gets this man's name. What's your name? And the homeless man who was there gave his name, and he was Jewish. And the man, the owner, said, "Are you Jewish?" And he said, "I am." And he goes, "Oh, okay." And so he immediately, without saying a word or doing anything, once he found that out, he immediately grabbed his wallet, pulled out this giant wad of cash, and just handed it over. And I'm looking at this, I'm like, what? I just have not, I mean, it was instinctive. The man, the homeless guy, didn't even say thank you. It was like it was expected and just took it and put it in his pocket. I don't think he was ungrateful. It was just what happens. And so I've now witnessed this, and I said, "Well, the truth is you're trespassing and so you got to go." And the man said, "Well, I don't have anywhere to go." And the Jewish man said, "Are you homeless?" And he said, "Yes." And he goes, "Okay, get in my car. I'll come. I'll take you home. You can sleep on my couch." Right? So right now, all of my protective instincts and all of it, I said, "Well, wait a second. Do you have a family at home?" "Yeah, I have family, small kids, wife." I said, "Do you know this guy?" "No, I don't know him at all. "Okay, so you just invited this man into your house?" He goes, "It's a Jewish thing." Well, apparently, because I had... Where does that come from? Don't glean the corners of your field. The law is a reflection of the character of God, and embedded in that is a care for the vulnerable and the needy, because that's what God does. He cares for the vulnerable and the needy. As we all evaluate the quality of our ministry faithfulness, we need to ask, how often am I caring for the vulnerable and the needy? How often am I looking out for the marginalized and those who are on the outskirts? We have to do this. Friends, we have to do this because it is who God is. And pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is this, to care for the orphans and widows in their distress. That's what happened. So Ruth expects this. Now granted, there are abuses that happen. This is still a fallen world. We're aware of the painful realities of living in a fallen world, and we need to take those into consideration. But here's another thing. Where you have the prevalence of the Word of God in a society, the corruption of that society will be restrained so that there will be more freedoms and more safety overall. So Ruth has the confidence to get started. We come to the character of Boaz. I'll try to go through this quickly. At this point, we come to the second point, the character of Boaz, and what a welcome relief to the audience this is. There really hasn't been anyone like him. He's introduced as a relative, basically a clansman, someone of the same tribe. And I love the way the author gets our attention in when it introduces him, because it says, "Behold." This is an attention grabber in the language. He says, "Behold, listen, look who just showed up. Yes, it was tragic, but behold, Boaz." that's come on scene. This is not just to get our attention at his arrival, but as I alluded to earlier, this is to get our attention at the timing of his arrival. It's likely around lunchtime. Ruth showed up in the morning, worked all morning, has taken a break. What I love is the way he addresses his servant here, and he says right away, "The Lord be with you." Immediately on his mind and his heart and his words is what the Lord is doing. The Lord be with you. The response back, the Lord bless you. What does this tell us? It shows us that there is a relationship and an atmosphere of friendliness and familiarity. Boaz has created a stable environment through sound, godly leadership, and as a result, his workers and everyone under his charge feels secure. They feel blessed. They feel blessed because the one at the helm is a competent, proven, capable, just leader. Bad leadership has the opposite effect. When you have bad leadership, hell breaks loose. That's true in every dynamic you can think of. But Boaz shows up, and immediately we're talking about the blessing of God. This is one of the first aspects of Boaz's character, and it's finding security in God. Boaz demonstrates what it looks like to find security in God. I'll finish up with this before I lose everyone. But what we find in Boaz is the atmosphere of security in God. And you know what? God wants you to feel secure. So many people struggle with assurance. So many people struggle with assurance. Can I just tell you, God does not want you to struggle with assurance. He specifically has said he doesn't want you to struggle with assurance. But so many people struggle. And it's not our position in Christ that ever changes, but our experience of our position, that's what changes. I love what Thomas Brooks wrote in 1654, talking the preface to this book. He said, "Beloved in our dearest Lord, you are those worthies of whom the world is not worthy. You are the princes that prevail with God. You are those excellent ones in whom all Christ delights in. You are his glory. You are his picked, chosen, primed instruments which he will make use of to carry on his best and greatest work against his worst and greatest enemies." And when you are found in Christ, you have that security in him. I think as we close, it's important to ask the question, where are you at? Please listen carefully. Where are you at? Who do you serve? Are you still in Moab? Or have you left? You see, that's what being a Christian is. It means leaving and following. Leaving and following. It means leaving your old life, leaving your old self, your old beliefs, and recognizing that Jesus Christ is not an attachment or a decoration to your life. He is the Lord. He is the Lord, and he is the Lord of the heart. Where are you at? Where's your heart? Where's your allegiance? Well, the good news of the gospel, the picture that Boaz creates for us, is the truth that he has promised, "All who seek for me will find me." You don't have to wonder. Have you really come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, "All who seek for me will find me. All who knock, the door will be opened. All who follow and confess Jesus Christ is Lord, he will in no way cast out." You see, Jesus is the friend of sinners. Some of you have not made that commitment yet. But even now, in this moment, Jesus stands ready to welcome, to receive, and to forgive. And as we come and prepare even our hearts for the time of communion and this remembrance of the gospel. It is to this Lord that we look to and we serve. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are overjoyed at the truth of the gospel. We are overjoyed at the way you revealed your precious love for us in such clear ways through your word, through Boaz, through the story. And Father, we pray that on this day, in this time, in this moment, you would draw to yourself those who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, don't let us leave without bringing us to Christ, to see him, to respond in faith, and to follow him. We ask you, prepare us as we look to communion now. Prepare us as we consider the gospel. And we thank you that we can come to you knowing you hear these prayers. It's in faith in Jesus Christ that all God's people said, Amen.